Scripture reading tonight is from Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 31. Declare ye this is the house of Jacob, and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, that have eyes and see not, that have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith Jehovah. Will ye not tremble in my presence? Who have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by the perpetual decree that it cannot pass. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear Jehovah our God, that giveth rain both the former and the latter in the season, that preserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They watch as followers lie in wait, they set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxed rich. They are waxed fat. They shine, yea, they overpass in deeds of wickedness. They plead not the cause of the fatherless, that they may prosper, and the right of the needy do not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith Jehovah? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?
Hard to read from this text without being touched by the feeling of Jeremiah the prophet as he understands the condition of these people and what's about to happen to them. Jeremiah the prophet, 655 to about 686 is when Jeremiah prophesied, and if you recognize those dates, you will recognize them as the dates. In fact, 586, the year when Jerusalem was conquered by Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar. This prophet, Jeremiah, he saw these things coming, and he told them what was coming, and he told them why they would be taken captive. In the fifth chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 19, it tells us, It shall come to pass, when ye shall say, Wherefore hath Jehovah our God done all these things unto us? Then shalt thou say unto them, Like as ye have forsaken me, and served foreign gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Jeremiah tells them, and as we mentioned, he tells them why these things would come to pass upon them. In the second chapter of Jeremiah, and in verse 13, he says, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And then as we continue in this chapter, in verse 32, he said, Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Or a bride, her attire, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How did that affect Jeremiah the prophet? Well, as you turn further into the book of Jeremiah, and you come to the eighth chapter of the book of Jeremiah, he said, Oh, that I could comfort myself against sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people from a land that is very far off. Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with foreign vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I mourn, dismay hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? You see this old prophet's heart as he laments concerning the condition of these people. As he continues into the 9th chapter, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Do you ever become so discouraged when you see things about you that, as the old expression, I'd like to crawl in a hole and pull it in after me? And so was Jeremiah. He said, "I wish that I had a place, a lodging place up in the mountains where I could just go and get away from these people." He saw what they were doing. He knew the consequences, surely, that was to come to pass. As he told these people forthrightly what was about to happen and how long they would be in captivity, as we read of the 70-year period written by Jeremiah. Now, would the people like his message? No, they would not. The message to Jeremiah is they're not going to be pleased with you. In fact, Jeremiah was attacked by his own brothers, beaten and put into stocks by a priest and a false prophet. He was imprisoned by the king. He was threatened with death. He was thrown into a cistern by Judah's officials and opposed by a false prophet. But strangely enough, when Nebuchadnezzar came and seized the city of Jerusalem in 586, Nebuchadnezzar ordered that Jeremiah be set free from prison and that he be treated well. That's interesting, isn't it? But it raises the question, why? As Jeremiah paints this awful picture of the children of Israel, actually the people of Judah, as we see him identify in the passage that Rick read for us a few moments ago from Jeremiah chapter 5, as God pronounces judgment upon them, they are identified as foolish in verse 21. They are identified as without understanding, eyes that can't see. And he said, don't they know? As you would tremble in the sight of God, because it is God who placed the sand for the bound of the sea, by perpetual decree that it cannot pass it. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail, though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. That's a picture, isn't it? When I lived in Kentucky and Arkansas, we didn't get to see things like that. But when you view the ocean, you see how that the waves come, but they only go so far. God has set a bound, and they can only go so far. When you see that, you ought to be impressed with the greatness of God. But Jeremiah explains that these people have forsaken God. They've forgotten about me. And then in verses 30 and 31, he said, "The priests prophesy by their rule, and the prophets prophesy falsely." And notice that expression, "My people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof?" It's interesting to me that when people desire to live a certain way, they can find somebody to comfort them and tell them that that's all right. It's just all right. And that's not so. Jeremiah was very much concerned about that. But my question in our study tonight is, why did it reach that point? Why did it ever progress to be so bad? Jeremiah tells us, I believe, beginning in verse 9 of the 6th chapter. He says, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn again thy hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of God has become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. The problem that Israel, or I should say Judah, had at this point is identified in verse 6. The problem was not that God refused to speak unto His people. He spoke and they wouldn't listen. Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. They find no delight in listening to the great things that God has to say. That was their first mistake. When you turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter, during the ministry of Jesus, should it surprise us that these people rebelled against Jesus and ultimately crucified Him? In chapter 13, in verse 15 of Matthew, it says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." Who wouldn't listen? It's hard to teach somebody that won't listen. Somebody has no interest, no appetite for the truth, just won't listen. The apostle writing to the Corinthians said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 18, "But all things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation." If we see the pitiful state that one is in, separated from God because of sin, knowing then that it's God's desire that we might be reconciled. And as we talked about this morning, He has given us the standard that contains the instructions of reconciliation, and we won't read it. We won't listen to it. What does that suggest about us? Now, I doubt that any of us in this audience would be so brave as to say to the prophets, like the people did during the days of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 30 and in verses 9 and 10, the writer said, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Can you imagine our hearts becoming so hard that we just don't want to hear it anymore? You know, it might amaze us, I suppose, Terry and Peggy, and perhaps others of you, have come from parts of the country where certain subjects are just not preached on. We just don't deal with that. I don't want to hear what God has to say about that. The Apostle Peter describes some in a similar fashion. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, he has told them in chapter 2 that false teachers are going to come. There is definitely going to be people teach you wrong things. In chapter 3, he tells us what some of those things would be. In verse 4, he said that they say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." This was their argument. There's not going to be a day of accounting. There's not going to be a reckoning. That was the very argument that those of Judah made during the days of Jeremiah. Those false prophets told them in chapter 23, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." We're going to talk about that when we get to verse 14 of this chapter. To give assurance that everything is okay, there's not going to be any accounting. These in 2 Peter 3 made that same argument. There is not going to be an accounting. But in verse 4, verse 5, Peter says, "For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God. by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They forget all about that. Well, does that mean the event didn't occur? No, it happened. But just saying, well, we don't preach on that here. Did that remove it from the books of history? Does that mean that God did not address that or did not speak to that end? Well, of course not. It had been addressed. In fact, the Apostle Peter not only affirms it here, but he says, they willfully forget it. You ever willfully forget something? Something you just don't want to think about. It's easier not to be reminded about it. Because you see, if someone says something, then it begins to make you question in your mind whether or not you're right. Or perhaps if you know that you're wrong, your conscience then begins to smite you. So it's best if you just don't preach on that. I don't want to read it. I don't want to hear anything about it. I don't want to be upset by it. And how long can a congregation exist? How long can God's people exist with that mentality? Well, you see, that's Jeremiah's concern. He said, I wish that I could change that. He said, I wish that I could go away where I wasn't bothered by that. He said, I wish that mine eyes, for he affirms that his eyes are, as a fountain of tears, weeping night and day for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah is very sensitive to this because he knows what's coming. And he knows what he has to say to them. But it's certainly not a pleasant experience for him. As we turn further into the Psalms, David said, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. Well, we're not far removed from that, are we? We just don't want to hear about it. The things that we have learned in times gone by, we just don't want to think about that. Well, certainly that doesn't remove the problem. In our authority study, we've remembered the passage from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, 16, verse 25, that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. You see, if it salves my conscience just to not think about it, I think that what I'm doing is okay. That doesn't make it okay. The end thereof is death. Jeremiah said that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. What was it that these during the days of Jeremiah were doing? They were worshiping idols and thinking that it was all right. And they had prophets and priests telling them everything's okay. No reason for alarm. But what else caused a problem to these people? If you'll read in verse 13 of chapter 6, Jeremiah continues, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. You ever wonder why that's true? The statement that he makes regarding the prophet and the priest, even the prophet and the priest, they too teach wrong things. They're characterized by being covetous. Backing up into the previous chapter, the one we just read, in verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Do you see the prophets and the priests during the days of Jeremiah selling out to the highest bidder? That's what they did. We'll preach what you want us to preach. Just bring on the money, and we'll preach whatever you want. You probably heard me say in times gone by that there was a preacher lived in northeast Arkansas, not far from where I lived. When churches were dividing over what the work of the church is, he made the comment, I know how to do two things. I know how to farm, and I know how to preach, and I don't aim to farm. Now, my friend, you think about what he's saying. Is what you preach for sale? It was during the days of Jeremiah. And it cannot be. Not and please the Lord. But covetousness continues to be a problem, doesn't it? In Luke chapter 12, the brothers that came to Jesus wanting him to settle the matter of the inheritance. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge over you? Or a divider over you. And he said unto them, verse 15, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then we look at the familiar text following of a man whose ground brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned with himself where he would bestow his grain and his goods. And he said, I will tear down my barns and build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. And then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? Whose shall they be? Well, I want us to think about that. Chris and I were talking yesterday that it seems as we get older, our perspective begins to change. Any of you who are getting older ever notice that? When we are young, we have great ambitions, things that we want to accomplish, things that we want to possess. Sometimes certain possessions have a great appeal to us. And then as we grow older, we see all our stuff. We call it stuff because it no longer has the appeal that it once had. Now that's what we're talking about, brethren. Covetousness. We want these things and we measure life by things. What do you suppose Achan did when he came into the city of Jericho? And he saw the goodly Babylonian mantle and the gold and the silver. Achan himself reports, and I coveted them. I had to have it. You see, at the time, it was of great importance to me. But as we mentioned, it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? When Achan had to report to Joshua what he did, and when Joshua said, you take his gold, his silver, the mantle, you take Achan, you take his wife, his sons, his daughters, take everything that he owns. You take his flocks, his herds, his tents, everything that he has, and you take them out to the valley of Achor, and you stone them, and you burn them, and you stone them. I wonder when Achan began to hear the pronouncement of judgment by Joshua, what his perspective was then about the things that he had. Stuff. Gold, silver, beautiful garment. Had to have it. Now it means nothing. Just nothing. Just stuff. You give it all up because your perspective has changed. The Old Testament writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, familiar text to us, begins to ponder the question about the purpose of life. And he, perhaps like many of us, goes through the same gamut regarding those things that, at least at one point in time, seemed to be precious to us. And he said, I builded me houses. Verse 4, I planted me vineyards and made me gardens and parks. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom, the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. Read that text from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You see, at this point, things were very important to Solomon. Wealth was very important. In his conquest, nations far and near brought taxes, tribute to King Solomon. But when it's all over and done, a matter of perspective, what really mattered? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what it's all about, brethren. Now these of Judah, they didn't get that. The wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he that loveth gold or silver shall not be satisfied with that. You see, you always want more. And isn't that true? We want more and more. And then before long, the place that we have built, greater barns and houses, won't hold it all. So then we put storage businesses into business, don't we? Don't we do that? You see, the storage companies wouldn't have a whole lot of business if we didn't have so much stuff. But the very fact that they exist tells us that that's not a problem, particularly for those in this assembly tonight, but that is a problem, isn't it? Enough so that you look over this town and how many storage facilities do you see? Because we have stuff. More and more and more stuff. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 7 through verse 19, the apostle paints a very vivid picture. He says, beginning in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The writer is not saying it's wrong to be rich, but it's a matter of perspective. When we love those things, we have to have them like Achan did in order to be happy. Then we've got the same problem that the people of Judah had, and it's another step down the pike in departing from God. Now that's what they did. Jesus cautioned about that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 18, as we look upon the things that are eternal, not upon the things that are temporal. All a matter of perspective. And that was the problem that these people had. But look further in the text. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. The writer says, "They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Now Jeremiah is writing from the standpoint of deception versus the standpoint of reality. You see, when people are willing to walk the wrong path, Satan makes that easy for us. He makes it very easy for us to believe that everything's fine. Now the problem with that, as we look upon things that hinder the growth of our faith, we say, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with that." I could probably take a poll of this audience. Who's heard that or who said that? And without hesitation, all of you would say that. "I've either said it or heard it. I don't see anything wrong with that." Now that would be fine if you're the standard. But the problem with that is you're not the standard. God is. And when these prophets came along and they said, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace," they were giving these people a false sense of security. If I see something that's sinful in your life, and you see something that's sinful in my life, and you tell me everything's fine, Mick, you don't have any reason to be concerned. You're consoling me in sin. I want to know, are you really doing me a favor? Now you see the problem. But that's what these people were doing. The prophets and the priests were telling them, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." Jeremiah continues. I said I wanted to come back to this 23rd chapter. I want to call your attention to this chapter, beginning down in verse 17. Jeremiah 23, verse 17. "They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah hath said, ye shall have peace." Well, was that so? "They say to the people that despise me, that Jehovah said, ye shall have peace." Well, there's obvious inconsistency in that. You can't despise God without consequence, but yet these people were saying, that's what God said. And God didn't say that. He said, "Ye shall have peace. And unto everyone that walketh in the stubbornness of his own way, they say, no evil shall come upon you." Is that astounding? You can do what you want to. It's all right. There won't be any consequence. Everything's fine. God said it will be all right. No, He didn't. But you see, when I reach that thought pattern, Satan makes that real easy. Why? If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 10, we learn why. He said, "With all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie. that they all might be judged, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want you to look carefully at that. Here were some who received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and God sendeth them a working of error. Case in point. Illustrated. Some time ago, I was talking with some who had been married for 40 years. They had entered into adultery before they obeyed the gospel. And when the subject was dealt with, as to what the demands of repentance was, they sought out a preacher, a fellow that they had known quite well, and he told them that baptism takes care of all of that. You don't have to worry about that. Baptism sanctifies the marriage that you're in. You just make up your mind that you're going to stay with that one and don't divorce and remarry again. Now forgive me if I've missed it somewhere. But sin has to be repented of. And I can't continue the practice of that which I know is wrong. And beloved, finding somebody to tell me that it's all right doesn't make it right. Show me in the Scriptures just one thing, just one, that was unholy, that was unclean, that baptism made clean. You can't do it. But often folks want to point to the marriage relationship and say, well, there's one. No, that's not one. The demands of repentance must still be met. But this was the problem among the people of God. They found somebody that would tell them, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. In season, out of season. You suppose these of Judah liked it when Jeremiah rebuked them? No, it was not pleasant to hear. In fact, as we've noted already, in Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 10, they said to Isaiah, prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now that won't work. It won't make us righteous. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22, Peter said, ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. Saul, we know, had lived in good conscience before God as he reported to the Jewish council until this day. But what had he done? He had persecuted the church. Now what had to happen? A good conscience. He did that, thinking that it was right. Did that make it right? Could he find people to tell him, peace, peace? Sure he could. He obtained letters from the Jewish court to go to Damascus and find those who were Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem. He found folks to tell him this is all right. He had their letters authorizing him to do that. But you see, being deluded in falsehood doesn't make it right. Another step that they took along their way of departure is seen in verse 16. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Well, what did they do? They had rejected God. They refused to listen to Him. They had stolen and cheated for personal gain. Their prophets and priests were telling them what they wanted to hear because who would pay them the most? They had sold their convictions. And yet they were not ashamed. They should have been ashamed. You remember when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, what was one of the first things that they did? They were ashamed and they went away and hid themselves. They were ashamed because what they did, they now know was displeasing to God. They were ashamed, and rightly they should have been. I become disappointed, I suppose, and quite disturbed when I see things in the news broadcast. Almost makes me not want to watch the news anymore. That encourages things that are wrong. Was listening to a news broadcast recently, in fact yesterday, where one of the commentators argued with a fellow who was opposed to legalizing marijuana, and the fellow who was a proponent told him, what you need to go do is you need to go home with the family, sit down and smoke a little pot, and then talk about it. Now forgive me for shaking my head. This is being broadcast on the public news media. We can do wrong and go home and do it with our families, and then let's sit down and talk about the merits of it. Do you see anything wrong with that kind of reasoning? That's the same kind of reasoning that existed in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where fornication was tolerated in the society. So let's go out and commit fornication and sit down with the family and talk about it. Does that make it right? You see, they had engaged in abominable things, even such things that the Gentile world did not participate in. And he said, you ought to have been ashamed, but rather you were puffed up. You were puffed up in spite of it. Now, do we not find the same thing not only existed in the society that we live, but even in the church? We've often made the point that the Lord's church is influenced by the world that we live in. And we find things in the church that are characteristic of the world. And if that's not so, why write the book of Ephesians? We've been talking about that Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Noting the fourth chapter beginning in verse 17, how that this is how you used to live, and you're not to live that way anymore. Why? Their standard had changed. But what if they pursued that course? Look in the Ephesian letter, the fifth chapter. In the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 8, he said, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them for the things which are done by them in secret. It is a shame even to speak of. The things which are done by them in secret. It's a shame to speak of. You ever wondered why so much crime is committed at night? You ever wonder why you want your kids home before midnight? Well, before that. Why? Why, we know bad things begin to happen when we get into that time. In Proverbs chapter 7, if you don't realize that or don't believe that, read of that young man who went into the wrong part of town where there was a woman who was wily and crafty, if I may describe her discreetly. You go read the text. And he went there repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly into the wee hours of the morning. Do you think any good can come from that? He engaged in sin that ought to have been shameful, but he was not ashamed. When we look round about us and we see Christians dressing in a way that is scanty, sometimes we don't want to talk about that. There's attire that is displeasing to the Lord. There's attire that we ought to be embarrassed to put it on and to be seen. Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9. But as we see that round about us, we say, well, you know, I don't see anything wrong with that. I got in trouble one time talking about going to the public swimming pool, or as I called it, the public swimming hole. Somebody said, there's nothing wrong with going to a swimming hole. I said, no, that's not the issue. But what's there? How are people dressed when they're there? How are you dressed when you're there? Somebody said, well, you know, I dress modestly when I go to a place like that. Right. Keep your mind in the right place where you're looking at those who don't. You want to rebuke the fellow who looks at you with lustful thoughts and say, well, he ought to correct his thoughts. Well, maybe you ought to correct the things that provoke the thoughts. You see, but we don't talk about that. We ought to be ashamed. Something's wrong with that. That was a problem with these people that caused God to pronounce judgment upon them. Now look at this statement, verse 16. The prophet Jeremiah said, stand ye in the ways and see. Stand in the ways and see. And ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Do you see a choice that has to be made here? They've come to the fork in the road. Stand ye in the ways and see. Look at it. Make a decision. Ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But if you don't, what's ultimately to come? The judgment of God will come upon you. And they said, we will not walk therein. Such stubbornness. I won't do it. When you read in Revelation chapter 2, concerning the seven churches of Asia Minor, we can read concerning the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 19 and see that it began with great success. And as we come into the letter written to the Ephesians, yes, they had problems. But overall, it is a great book as it emphasizes Christ and the church, their relationship one to another. But the very admonition given in the book of Ephesians, we see the end pointed to, at least, in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. He that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. They knew what it was. They knew where they had been. And this writer calls upon them to return. And he points out the end if they don't. He says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here's what you can have. But if you don't, the candlestick will be removed out of its place. You see the sternness of the warning. Jude, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. We could look at a host of passages, many of which you see on the board and in the outline. But I want you to notice Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Let's pause right there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. These people during Jeremiah's day were ashamed of the truths that Jeremiah taught them. They didn't want to hear it. And the ultimate end was sure to come. And we know that Jeremiah tells them about the fall of Judah into the hands of Babylon. How horrible that would be. Read about it in Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentation. How horrible that would be. And Jeremiah, knowing that, and knowing that this was surely to come, if the people did not change their attitude about God, it's coming. And knowing that there's not a single solitary thing that he can do to change their minds. Isn't that frustrating? Knowing what's happening. And here you sit, perplexed and discouraged, as you've spent your lifetime trying to get them to see how they should live. And appealing to them, and their attitude is, we will not. Won't do it. Let me ask you, beloved, what else can you do? What else can you do? What else could Jeremiah do? It's sad. Breaks your heart. As I've said many times, you want to sit down and cry, I'll cry with you. Jeremiah said that. But it didn't change the heart of these people. Someone said, well, when conflicting doctrines abound in the religious world, well, you see, that's because we have so many preachers. Well, there's some truth to that, I suppose. Because as we've noted, sometimes preachers, as did in Jeremiah's day, prophets and priests sell out to the highest bidder. Somebody says, well, you know, that's an elder's problem. Well, it is. Elders are told to hold to the faithful word and to convict the gainsayers. But I want to suggest moreover to you, brethren, that that's a problem that involves all of us and our attitude toward the truth. God's plan is to save us through the gospel. Whether you accept it or reject it, it won't change it. It just won't change it. Our appeal to you tonight through the gospel is to return to the old paths. That's what will save you. That's what will provide life. Now the question is to you, what will you do? We're going to sing a song. The song is designed to encourage you to obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, why not do something about that tonight? You believe that Jesus is the Christ. There may not be a whole lot of things in your life that you need to change. Jesus talked about a man who was nigh unto the kingdom of God. But nonetheless, repentance is required. Confession of your faith is essential. Perhaps the step that you need to take is to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to His church. He's promised it that He will. Maybe you've done that in your life. It's not right. Friend, you need to correct it. If we can pray with you and for you, we earnestly plead that you accept the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing this song.